Last Lord's Day, we discovered that there were two attempted plots by Sanballat and Tobiah in order to trap Nehemiah in a snare. And today, when we come to chapter 6, verses 10 through 19, we see that there's yet a third trap that is being laid for Nehemiah, trying to entice him in a certain way so to discredit him and to bring reproach upon him. You know, when Satan tempted our Lord for 40 days in the wilderness, we read in Luke chapter 4 and verse 13, when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. That means that Satan would circle back around again, that though he may have been done with our Lord for the moment, he wasn't done with him permanently. Christ had to even rebuke one of his disciples, saying, "Get behind me, Satan." Satan would wait for an opportune time. And that should help teach us that the devil may leave the saints alone for a time, but not for long. He has multiple weapons in his arsenal. Speaking of Satan in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, Paul writes, "We are not ignorant of his devices," or another way is of his designs or of his schemes. As believers in Christ, we can't be ignorant of the tricks that are up Satan's sleeves. There's a time and a place to know our enemy and to know his strategies, lest we underestimate him to our own harm. The devil knows all too well how to capitalize on our desires and our emotions, how to use them to his own advantage. He knows how to turn loneliness into lust and sexual gratification. He knows how to turn normal desires for needs into coveting and selfish ambitions. He knows how to turn fear into harm and into sinful compromise or flight from duty. And when we look at Nehemiah 6, verses 10 through 19, it gives us an insightful window into God's providence and how God works all things, even temptations, even the snares of the devil. He works them all for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And it shows how once again Satan is thwarted in his attempt to interrupt God's redemptive purposes. Satan is foiled once again as he tries to throw a monkey wrench into God's redemptive plan. God is preparing the way for the coming Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would crush the head of the serpent and set the captives free from their bondage to sin and Satan. God is preparing the city of Jerusalem for the entrance of Christ, and no one and nothing is going to get in the way. Nothing is going to stop it. So we see in today's text a marvelous example of what it means to walk by faith and not by sight. That's what Nehemiah is doing. And the text illustrates for us that popular, well-familiar text in Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not in your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths." So as we look at these verses, we'll divide our text into five components in order to help us see how God is at work here. He is protecting his people as they trust in him. And the first component we find is a false prophecy. A false prophecy in verse 10. Nehemiah says, "Now when I went into the house of Shemaiah and the son of Delaiah, the son of Mehetabel, who was confined to his home, he said, 'Let us meet together in the house of God, within the temple. Let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you.' They're coming to kill you by night. We don't know much about who this Shemaiah, the son of Delaiah, the son of Mehetabel, was, apart from what we read here in these few verses. But it does appear that he had some house or dwelling place, perhaps an apartment in the city of Jerusalem, and he was confined there for some reason. Maybe he was sick, not feeling well. Maybe he was under some kind of house arrest. We are uncertain. But it seems that he sent for Nehemiah to come and visit him, and he wanted Nehemiah to come and visit him because he had a special message to deliver to Nehemiah. What was that message? Well, his message was, let us meet together in the house of God within the temple, and let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. They are coming to kill you by night. And although Shemaiah doesn't begin with those important words, thus saith the Lord, there was still a prophetic oracle that was being uttered here in poetic form. When we look at this, there is a definite cadence and repetition in the closing words of this oracle. They are coming to kill you. They are coming to kill you by night. And we know that this was spoken to Nehemiah as a prophetic oracle from Nehemiah's own words later in verse 12, where he says, he had pronounced the prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. And so, clearly this was a false prophecy that will become increasingly obvious as we look on. But it brings us to our second component in verse 11, which is a bold response. So in reaction to this false prophecy, Nehemiah comes back with a bold response. But I said, should such a man as I, that is in my position, run away? And what man such as I, that is with all my responsibilities as governor, could go into the temple and live? I will not go in. Well, God clearly blessed Nehemiah with true godly courage in the face of danger. I mean, such godly courage has been defined not as the absence of fear, but as a resolute performance of duty in spite of fear. In the face of danger, with a risk of adverse consequences. And that's what's so amazing about the book of Nehemiah, because time and time again, Nehemiah exhibits this true godly fear throughout the book. But not only did God bless Nehemiah with godly courage, rather, he also gives Nehemiah this sense of discernment, a gift of discernment. And discernment seems to be in short supply these days, doesn't it? Where is the discernment today? Proverbs 16:21 tells us the wise of heart is called discerning. Hebrews 5:14 reads, but solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. And Nehemiah was given multiple occasions to distinguish good from evil. And so he was training the powers of discernment. Discernment gave Nehemiah the ability to quickly analyze the situation and to accurately determine what his duty and responsibility was. J.I. Packer writes, in our day, spiritual confusions abound. For us, therefore, spiritual discernment is a prime need which nature alone will not supply, and which therefore must be sought from God through godliness as a way and style of life. So Nehemiah knew that he was not permitted to enter into the temple. God's word, his written word, clearly spelled that out. Nehemiah couldn't do that. I mean, it didn't really take much thought and consideration and meditation. I mean, as soon as that prophecy was uttered, Nehemiah knew, no, that this is not right. Charles Fenshaw says Nehemiah, as a layman, was not allowed to enter into the temple. We must keep in mind that as a cupbearer serving in close proximity to the king's harem, he was probably a eunuch and was therefore excluded from any religious participation in the temple, according to Leviticus 21 and Deuteronomy 23. The whole purpose of the enemies and the false prophet was to incite him to commit a ritual transgression. And this would discredit him in the eyes of his own people, and consequently, they would not be willing to cooperate with Nehemiah in finishing the wall. So Nehemiah quickly realized that a true prophet would never advise him to act in a way that would run contrary to the written word of God. I mean, to go against God's clear law, even though he said it was a prophecy, that's where discernment comes into play. And Nehemiah was illustrating in advance the future warning from the Apostle John in 1 John 4:1, where he writes, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world." And he wrote that 2,000 years ago, and that's still true to this very day, isn't it? There are still false prophets today that claim to be speaking in behalf of the Lord. Well, a little further in verse 14, Nehemiah mentions the prophetess Noadiah, who it would appear was also in collusion with Shemaiah and Tobiah, which reveals a serious compromise of fidelity of their calling. These were false prophets in Jerusalem, the city of God, under Nehemiah's very nose. And this meant that some of the prophets in town could not be trusted. They had been bought out. They'd been bribed. And Nehemiah now had to figure out which ones were truly serving God and which ones were in cahoots with Tobiah and serving him. So this naturally leads to our third component, which is a clear understanding. In verses 12 and 13, Nehemiah writes, "And I understood and saw that God had not sent him, but he had pronounced the prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. For this purpose he was hired, that I should be afraid and act in this way in sin, and so they could give me a bad name in order to taunt me." Up until now, we have always found the name of Sanballat being mentioned before Tobiah, because up until this point, he had been the primary opposer of Nehemiah and the work. But now, this order is changed. Tobiah here is in charge of this most recent attempt to ruin Nehemiah. Tobiah has infested Jerusalem. He has infected the prophets. He is buying these people. They are under his control. They are under his power. And they're right there causing issues and trouble for Nehemiah. And the fact that Nehemiah was able to see through their plot is of itself a mercy of God. Satan is called the prince of darkness, And as such, he seeks to darken the understanding of God's people with confusion and perplexity in order to lead us into sin. And here Nehemiah realizes that Shemaiah, he had not been sent by God with any genuine prophetic message. He had been paid by Tobiah and Sanballat to pronounce this. And how many people have been hurt down through the ages by believing false prophecies? I mean, to this very day, we can look at the LDS Church and Joseph Smith, the false prophet. Millions of people are still under that deception. And a classic example of someone being harmed by a false prophecy is with the man of God in 1 Kings 13. Why don't you turn there with me in your Bibles and look at 1 Kings 13. Without reading all of the verses, because it is somewhat of a lengthy story, but you will see here that this man of God, we never told his name. He's always referred to by the title, the man of God. And I'm sure he would have been all right with that. I'm sure he would have said, hey, forget about my name. If you remember me as the man of God, that would be an honor in and of itself. The man of God was faithful to go to King Jeroboam with the message, and he cried out against the altar. And Jeroboam pointed a finger of accusation, calling for him to be arrested. And his hand shriveled up, and he asked the prophet to pray that it would heal, and he did, and it was. And then Jeroboam invited the man of God to his palace for some refreshment and for a reward. And the man of God clearly knew his calling. He had been commanded by God not to eat bread or drink water or return by the way he came. And so that invitation from the king had to be denied and rejected. Well, unbeknownst to the man of God, there was an old prophet who lived in nearby Bethel. And he heard about this man of God. His sons had come home that day. They had seen what had happened. They told them all about it. And this old prophet said, well, which way did he go? And they said he went down this road. And he said, well, saddle my donkey. I'm going after him. This old prophet must have been lonely. Probably hadn't had any other prophetic fellowship in a long time. Maybe he was one of the graduates of Samuel's School of the Prophets. These were dark and lonely days, and here was an opportunity to have this man of God come home with him. And so he meets up with him. He invites him to come, and the man of God tells him the same thing he had told Jeroboam, I can't return. God has commanded me not to eat bread or drink water or return by the way I came. And what's the old prophet say? I also am a prophet as you are, and an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with you into your house, that he may eat bread and drink water. Now, what would you do if you were the man of God? You might say, oh, well, okay then. Let's go to your house. Or, if you had discernment, you might say, well, God hasn't said that to me. And until he gives me new orders, I'm going to stick with the old ones. But he didn't. He went home with the old prophet. He ate bread, he drank. And while they were sitting there eating, the old prophet actually got a genuine prophecy of God announcing the man of God's death for not obeying the original orders. And that's what happened. He was killed by a lion on the way home. It cost him his life to follow a false prophecy. Paul writes in Galatians 1:8, But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. It makes no difference who the messenger is or what he might claim. They are not to be followed if they speak contrary to God's word. Paul says, if they speak contrary to this gospel we preach to you, let them be accursed. If they preach or prophesy or teach contrary to the written word of God, they are not to be followed. They are not to be given any heedance. Isaiah 8:20 says, to the teaching and to the testimony, if they will not speak according to this word, they have no dawn. We have the touchstone of God's holy word. It is written for us. And when someone says something that runs contrary to that word, we are not to listen. And so Nehemiah saw that Shemaiah's so-called prophetic word, it had come through Tobiah and Sanballat. Nehemiah didn't have to be a prophet to see through that ploy, to recognize, yeah, there is something seriously wrong with this prophecy. Tobiah and Sanballat on the outside had hired Shemaiah on the inside to communicate a false prophecy. And why in the world did they do that? Why would they do such a thing to Nehemiah? Well, he tells us in verse 13 of our text, for this purpose he was hired, that I should be afraid and act in this way and sin, and so they could give me a bad name in order to taunt me. Oh, we can see Satan's fingerprints all over this. In this one single verse, we are given a mini theology on the cause and effects of sin. Notice the order progression here in verse 13. First, there's the attempt to frighten. Their first goal was to make Nehemiah afraid. Afraid of what? Afraid of being killed. They're coming to kill you. They're coming to kill you by night. Well, Jesus said in John 10:28, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Is that where our fear is? Are we really afraid of the one who can destroy body and soul in hell? Or do we fear the face of man more than the face of God? If you look at the end of verse 19, we read, and Tobiah sent letters to make me afraid. To make me afraid, to make me afraid. They're trying to make me afraid. Proverbs 29:25 says, the fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is kept safe. That's what Nehemiah was doing. He was trusting in the Lord. Fear of man, oh, it can paralyze us from doing what is right. Like when the Israelites were overcome with fear by the bad report from the 10 spies, and they would not cross over into Canaan to take the land as God commanded, and they all died in the wilderness. They were overcome with fear. And then following the attempt to frighten, we see next the effects of fear. Nehemiah says that I should be afraid and act in this way and sin. So the course of action prescribed by Shimei in verse 10 was for the two of them to meet together in the house of God within the temple. He says, let's close the doors of the temple. See, not only will fear keep us from doing what is right, And being passive, it will cause us to neglect to obey. Yeah. It will entice us into doing what is wrong. As it did with Peter, when he denied the Lord three times out of fear of a little servant girl. Paul records another occasion in Galatians 2:12 of Peter, for before certain men came from James, Peter was eating with the Gentiles, but when they came, he drew back and he separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. Peer pressure. Paul had to call him out. Paul writes in 2 Timothy 1:7, "For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and of love and self-control." So how can we steer clear of fear, this sinful, debilitating, paralyzing kind of fear that will lead us into sin? By drawing close to the Lord and praying to God for help and strength, as Nehemiah does in verse 14. In Psalm 34, verse 4, the psalmist says, "I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears." Maybe you're the kind of person that can be easily overcome with fear. Fear of man, fear of peers, fear of the unknown. Seek the Lord. Call upon him. Draw close to him. He will answer you and deliver you from all your fears. Well, now after the attempt to frighten and the effects of fear, we see the consequences of sin. Nehemiah said that for this purpose, they were trying to make him afraid and act in this way so he would sin, so they could give me a bad name in order to taunt me. Oh, this is wicked. This is reprehensible. Because if Nehemiah had acted on Shemaiah's suggestion by entering into the temple to hide, it would have discredited his name. It would have been disastrous for him. It would have ruined his reputation. Derek Thomas says this incident should remind us that Christian leaders in our time must face similar assaults. Satan knows all too well that leaders are followed for good or ill, and that if he can cause one to falter, others will be disillusioned and perhaps grow cynical in the wake of the disaster. Little wonder then that this remains one of Satan's most used weapons in his arsenal. If the evil one can bring down a leader, if he can discredit a pastor, oh, what shockwaves will go through an entire church. He doesn't have to attack the whole church, just the leaders. So pray for your leaders. Pray for our protection and our preservation, and that the Lord would watch over us. Well, so having seen a false prophecy, then a bold response, followed by a clear understanding, we come fourthly to a short prayer here in verse 14. Here is what Nehemiah prayed. "Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, O my God, according to these things that they did, and to the prophetess Noadiah, and the rest of the prophets who wanted to make me afraid." The rest of the prophets who wanted to... How many were there out there? What had happened to these men and women who claimed to be following God? They'd all been infected and bought out. They'd been compromised. And Nehemiah takes a moment to offer this brief and precatory prayer to the Lord. And he says those precious words, "O my God." Certainly is good to call upon God, but it's better to be able to call on my God. "The Lord is my God. Of whom shall I be afraid?" And what does Nehemiah ask of his God? Well, he calls upon him to remember what these enemies and false prophets have done. You see, by opposing Nehemiah and the reconstruction of the wall, weren't these people opposing God? Charles Fenshaw writes, "The treacherous plot of the enemies to stop the work on the wall, work commanded by God, it must not pass unpunished. And at the same time, the prophets who were specially called by God to pronounce his will and who were now prophesying contrary to his will must be punished. And notice how Nehemiah begins this prayer by asking the Lord to remember Tobiah and Sanballat. I mean, they were the ones behind this master plot. They were the schemers and the master architects and manipulators against God. And he is asking God, remember Tobiah, remember Sanballat and what they've done. A call for God to remember his for God to execute justice upon the evildoers, as in Psalm 74, 22 and 23. Arise, O God, defend your cause. Remember how the foolish scoff at you all the day. Do not forget the clamor of your foes, the uproar of those who rise against you, which goes up continually. This is a legitimate prayer for God to vindicate his cause and to honor his great name. We see it again in Jeremiah 14:10. Thus says the Lord concerning this people, they have loved to wander thus. They have not restrained their feet. Therefore, the Lord does not accept them. Now will he remember their iniquity and punish their sins. You realize that at the final day of judgment, we're told in Revelation 16, 19, how God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. So there is a place for the church to pray these imprecatory prayers. We have been given the Psalms as our guide and example how to pray when the honor of God is at stake. It is not so that we can have personal vindication, but that the name and the cause of God will be upheld and vindicated, that justice will be served. And we are asking God, the judge of all the earth, to do what is right in these kind of imprecatory prayers. What I do find interesting about this is the fact that we're never really told what happened to these evil villains who opposed Nehemiah and the work of the Lord every step of the way. We, in the back of our mind, we're hoping to get to the end of the story here at Nehemiah and see that that Tobiah, that Sanballat, they got what was coming to them. We're not told if or how God punished them. It's just kind of left suspended there. But we can assume that God dealt with them because the prayers of a righteous man are powerful and effective. We can certainly know that God is a God of justice who by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Yes, he is patient. Perhaps that is what we are seeing here. Perhaps we can assume that God left their punishment unrecorded to teach us not to be concerned about such evildoers getting their just deserts. God will see to all that. Don't worry about it. Just keep your hand to the plow and do what you're supposed to do. And even though Nehemiah was a civil servant of the king, and even though he was governor of Judah, he was first and foremost a religious man. And don't we find Nehemiah again and again putting his relationship with the Lord before everything and anything else? All of Nehemiah's life is religious. It's saturated with his relationship with the Lord. Time and time again, he offers up these prayers to God almost reflexively. He prayed without ceasing. He couldn't function apart from a daily prayer and a close walk with the Lord. It shows that he knew the Word of God. He was steeped in the Scriptures. He would not be fooled easily. Well, this now brings us to our fifth and final component here, which is a closing summary in verses 15 through 19. Look at verse 15. Nehemiah almost matter-of-factly, without blowing trumpets or fanfare, says, "So the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month of Elul in 52 days. It took us 52 days. But we got it done. Scholars estimate the 25th day of the month of Elul to be early October 445 B.C. But isn't this an amazing accomplishment to finish rebuilding close to a mile's length of wall in just 52 days? To do this, all this work without the aid of heavy equipment, earth movers, to do it without the best of building materials, without the advantage of experienced contractors, in the face of potential military attack requiring regular guard duty. Wow, that is an accomplishment. We can also assume that they rested on the Sabbath day, unless they considered the work a dire necessity. But this could easily be perceived as somewhat miraculous, beyond the natural abilities of simple citizens. We can once again see in verse 16 how Jerusalem was surrounded on all sides by enemy nations. Nehemiah says, "When all our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us, they were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem, for they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God." So Judah's enemies had attempted to stop the work of rebuilding the walls by making the people afraid, but in the end, they were the ones who were made afraid. And they lost all resolve to oppose the work because they recognized the hand of the Almighty in it. They were right. The sad thing is, they should have said, "Well, if we can't beat them, let's join them." But without the grace of God, no one will ever do that. Paul writes in Romans 8, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." So this work of rebuilding the wall had been accomplished, they say, with the help of God. It was accomplished under the blessing of heaven. And too bad the enemies of God didn't have Gamaliel to counsel them, like in Acts 5, 38 and 39, when he said to the Sanhedrin, "So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." That's the case here. If you look at verses 17 and through 19, they form something of an appendix to our narrative, filling in some background information. Nehemiah says, "Moreover, in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and Tobiah's letters came to them." Who were they? The nobles of Judah? In verse 18, "For many in Judah were bound by oath to him," to Tobiah, "because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Era, and his son Jehonahan had taken the daughter of Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, as his wife." So they are all interrelated here. "And they also spoke of his good deeds in my presence and reported my words to him." There's nothing secret. "And Tobiah sent letters to make me afraid." So this chapter closes on the note of making Nehemiah afraid. And it's obvious that Tobiah had been exploiting his friendships with certain Jews in order to sway Nehemiah into compromising his integrity, in order to discredit him so they could taunt him. It must have grieved Nehemiah's heart to see that the very nobles of Judah were corresponding
by letter with Tobiah, and speaking of Tobiah's good deeds to him as if he was some good man. My heart goes out to Nehemiah. You could almost envision him saying, I don't want to hear any more of this Tobiah. No, he's not a good man. He's an evil man. If you knew what I know about him, you would not be speaking so highly of him. It can be a great discouragement to those in leadership when they discover the very people they are serving to be working against them in league with the enemy. And here we meet a man, though, who would not give in to pressure, no matter where it came from. A man who would not make pragmatic concessions, no matter what the opposition. He was a man of courage. He was a man of discernment. He was a man of God. And what a glimpse of Christ we are given in our text, who, as a man of sorrows, Christ worked hard night and day to build up the walls of his church, promising that the gates of Hades would not prevail against her. Christ came into this world as a lowly servant. He was born the son of a carpenter so that he would build things, that he would know how to build things. He would build his church. He would be a builder, born king of the Jews, who would establish a kingdom that would never end. And he would die for his people, for the very people who had turned from him and abandoned him. He would die for sinners, not just friends. He would die for enemies. But he would rise again for our justification. And he would sit enthroned in glory. And from there he will come again to judge the living and the dead. So let us get ready to meet him when he comes. And how can we do that? By repenting of our sins. By turning from our old lives. They're not working. You cannot oppose God. You cannot ignore God. Give it up. Realize that by neglecting the Lord, you're sinning and you're disobeying his commands to seek him and to come to him, to worship him, to be devoted to him. Believe in him. Trust in Christ. For all who look to him will not be ashamed. Look to the Lord Jesus. His arms are open to receive all sinners who will come to him, who will take up their cross and follow him. And you will have life, everlasting life, through his holy name. So with Nehemiah, we find a man of courage, a boldness, of discernment. But how much more do we find it in Christ, who was bold enough to face the cross? Such a man as him would not run away, even when he sweat as drops of blood. He would say, come, let us go, my betrayer is at hand. He did not run away, he ran to the opposition, and in control of all things, he surrendered himself into the mighty hands of God, and he became that sacrifice for us. Let us worship him this day as we acknowledge him to be our Lord and Savior. Let's pray. Oh, Lord God Almighty, we thank you for Jesus Christ. He is the great builder and defender of heavenly Zion, of the new Jerusalem that will be coming down out of heaven one day, prepared as a bride for her husband. Oh, that is where our hope is. It's not in this dying world, this broken world. This world is circling the drain. There is nothing for us here outside of Christ. Grant that we will not be worldly. Grant that we will not be friends of this world, because that will make us enemies of God. Let us be enemies of the world, that we will be friends with God. We ask and pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.